Now to Psalm 88. That's the psalm that we're looking at today in our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. We have just arrived at chapter 14, and this is where preparations are made for Jesus' suffering and death. There is the plotting that goes on, chapter 14, and then there's the gracious anointing of the woman that anointed him to prepare him for his death. Then there's the Last Supper that he has with the disciples, the prayer of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prepares and his disciples should have but didn't prepare. And then the betrayal, the arrest, the trial. He's coming up on very, very difficult times. So as we move now from the chapter that we just finished into this new section in Mark, I wanted to introduce you to a new psalm of focus for us to sing while we go through chapter 14 and maybe a little beyond that. As we move into this new section, this is the psalm I have chosen for our psalm of focus is Psalm 88. It has been called the most doleful of all the psalms. And it's rarely found in collections of psalms that don't have all 150 psalms. Like sometimes they'll have, you know, hymn books will have psalms in them, maybe a lot of psalms. But almost never will you find Psalm 88. If they're going to exclude one, it will be one that is excluded. For example, it's not in the Trinity hymnal. You won't find Psalm 88 if you look in the index. The reason for this is not only that it is full of lamentation, but most of all, that it also ends with lamentation. There's no sense of a resolution that occurs, no expression of relief that is found. Like we sang, or we had the call to worship from Psalm 30, and it has, you know, joy comes in the morning. It has the triumph that, yes, you were angry with me, but, you know, like Isaiah 12 talks about, you were angry with me, but now your anger is turned away. But with this Psalm 88, it doesn't have a note that kind of lifts us up at the end. It just stays crying out to God. But I aim to show you that this psalm is a beautiful expression of unquenchable faith from the heart of one who deeply loves the Lord, his God. This one has great sorrow because this one knows how things ought to be. He knows what has been lost by the ravages of sin. He knows what the church is going to be when it is brought to perfection. He knows the damage and the estrangement that sin has caused and still causes, and he can't bear to have it continue. He knows the glory that is promised, and he cannot bear to be without that glory fulfilled in the sons of God and in him as the king of the sons of God. He cries out ardently to God, not because he is in despair and given up, but because he has hope and he knows that God will do what he has promised. That's why there's so much beauty here, because he knows that God will hear and that God will answer him and that God will bring the fullness of the reconciliation that he has promised. My brothers and sisters, this beautiful psalm of lament is a psalm of lament of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, who was cut off for our sake that he might redeem us. It is his song, and it is the song of all of his people with him. It's not merely the song of a few miserable, despondent souls. That's how a lot of people look at it. Oh, this is a song just a few people would be able to sing for themselves because this is just somebody that's one of those miserable people that can never get picked up. That's not what this is. It is the psalm of those who love Jesus and of whom it is said, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. but God has revealed them to us. Nobody's seen it, but God has revealed them to us by His Spirit, through His Spirit. We who believe then have a sense of the glory that God has promised. The glory that Jesus Christ knows all about, fully and much better than any of us do. And God has revealed it to us. Therefore, we yearn for it. And we cannot be content with this world. We cannot be satisfied with this present world where there is still in us an estrangement from God. We're not fully connected to Him in the love and devotion that ought to be there. We long to be freed from our sin. We long to see the glory of God, not because we're gloomy and without hope, but because our hope is not in this world. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are only temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Our Lord Jesus knows the damage that sin has caused more than any of us, and He knows the glory that is to come more than any of us, and He yearns for it more than any of us. In singing this psalm, we get to join Him and His tears and vehement cries as our worship leader. We get to lift up these verses with hope along with Jesus Christ, knowing that our cry will be answered. So please give me your attention as I read this psalm to you. Psalm 88, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of the sons of Korah, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath Leonoth, a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in the dark, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulf me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy and infallible word. May He help us in the weeks to come to sing this beautiful psalm in full communion with our worship leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you that this was most certainly Jesus' cry when He was here in the flesh, having come into this world from heaven in human flesh, that He might bear our iniquities. It was especially His cry when He prepared to go to the cross, and when He bore the estrangement that sin brings, that brought to Him from God and from others. He bore all of that in His own person. But it is also the cry that He continues to make now that He has ascended to God's right hand to reign. It is his cry until all of the saints are gathered in to the glorious kingdom that he has appointed for us, until he returns with glory and we're raised from the dead and brought into that glorious kingdom. We are the members of his body, and he will not cease to cry out for us until all of us are in glory. This is the cry of the whole church with Jesus as our head. See in the opening lines that this song is an ongoing, unceasing cry to God as our Savior. Look at the first two lines. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. It is addressed to God, our Savior. It is not addressed to him as our avenger. It is not the song of one who feels that he is under God's condemnation without hope, but one who is tasting of the wrath of God in this world and yet has the promises of God in salvation. He knows that he has been delivered from condemnation by God his Savior, that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, and he is waiting for that deliverance to be complete, yearning with the sons of God, groaning for that completion of the redemption that has been promised, for the manifestation of the sons of God. There is this very personal note that God is my Savior. That's the reason that he's being appealed to here. Appeal to him as a Savior. You don't run away. You run away from him if he's a judge. You avoid him. You try to escape. But because he's a Savior, we come to him. Those who make this cry are those who realize that they are cut off by sin and that they cannot save themselves. They realize that only God can save them, that he's promised such salvation. And they have embraced his promise, and they believe that he will save them. They make no pretense that their condition is less than desperate without him. They make no pretense that they can somehow pull themselves up or even somehow contribute to their salvation, that I can add something that will make God's salvation complete somehow. And note that this one to whom they cry is none other than the Lord. Oh Lord, it begins. Lord with all capital letters is the name, covenant name, Yahweh. That's the name that God revealed to his people when he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's the name that he reveals to his elect as the one that has promises to save them, the one that we sang about in Psalm 89a, that is faithful to his covenant, to his mercy, to his hesed. Our cry to God as Savior arises from the testimony of his promise to save all who look to him, and that he will not cast any out that come to him. For those of us who live in these last days after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, ever since he came, it's been the last days, with his suffering for our sin and his resurrection to glory as something behind us in history, it means that we rest now even more fully in the firm assurance of what our gracious God has done for us. It's been manifested with the coming of Jesus Christ and his suffering and death. And if God did not spare his Son, will he not freely give us all things? We have confidence and we have hope. We cry not because we're unsure of him, but because he is our covenant Lord, with covenant promises that he will be faithful to and will never break. That's why the yearning comes up from within us, because we're sure of him. You see, now someone will say, but how can this be the cry of Jesus? Jesus is God, our Savior. And indeed, he is. He is fully Yahweh himself. But he is God, our Savior, who became true human flesh and dwelt among us, who, to quote from the passage we read in Hebrews, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. He cried out to God as his Savior, when he came to represent us in our flesh. He was a priest offering himself for us and crying out to God to receive his sacrifice. It was the Son of God offering the sacrifice before God the Father. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, as I told you about when we read it, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He needed to be saved. Now track with me on this. He needed to be saved more than any of us. Because when he went to the cross, he was bearing all of our sin. He had the weight of the sin of all of his people on him. And he was carrying that weight for the salvation of his people from all over the world. He offered himself to God to bear the wrath and curse of God for us. And in doing so, he cried out in desperation as our priest that that offering would be acceptable to God. You know how when he was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He asked, why do you not hear me? I cry out to you. He was yearning, you see, for the acceptance of that offering. And then he declared, it is finished, when the Father had received that offering. He did not become a sinner in the sense that we become, that he became sinful, okay? But he bore all the shame and all the guilt and was cut off for our transgressions as if he had committed them all. You might say that he who is so very dear and near to the Father became estranged from the Father by association with us in order that he might secure our pardon. His rejection by the Father was the Father's rejection of the sinful church that he became a part of, all of our sins. And his acceptance by the Father was the Father's acceptance not only of him, but of all the church. That's why we are secure. When Jesus is raised from the dead, it testifies of the justification of the whole church, because he carried the burden and the weight of the sin of all of his people. And when God accepted his offering, he accepted all of us. People that lived before he came, the people that would live after he came, the people that were there when he was here. So do you see, he was cut off because he bore our transgressions, and bearing them, he cried out to the God of his salvation for his offering of himself to be accepted. And it was accepted. And now he continues to cry out for the blessing to be brought to us in all of its fullness. He is crying out with us until we are brought to glory. It's rather that we're crying out with him, really. So this psalm is not a cry to God as our avenger, but a cry to God as our Savior. And secondly, you can see from these opening verses that it is an ongoing cry. The songwriter says in the rest of verse 1, I have cried out day and night before you. This is the prayer that the people of God make with their Lord continually until every last one of us is resurrected with him in glory. Jesus speaks of the elect, for example, in Luke 18:7, as his own elect, God's own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. Do you know what the bear long means there? It's not talking about his patience there. It's talking about not answering us. You remember the parable is the unjust judge, and the widow keeps going to the judge, and he puts up with her pleading and says, no, go away. And that's how it is for us. We're crying out to God, and we continue to cry out, and we're waiting. We're waiting for the manifestation of the glory of God in Christ. His own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them. In Revelation, we're told of the saints who have departed who are in glory, who cry out, and I quote Revelation 6:10, with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When are you going to come and bring the fullness of your kingdom?" They were in the grave. Their bodies were still in the grave. They had not been lifted, raised up yet. So they cry out to God for the completion of the work that he has begun. In Romans 8:22 through 24, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." It's still doing so. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits, the beginnings of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. What does he mean by that? I thought we were adopted. He explains, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. My body has not been lifted up from the grave yet. I'm not in paradise yet. We're waiting for that. We're yearning for the whole creation is groaning. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? We're people living in hope. We don't have all that God has promised yet. And that's why the cries and the yearnings go forth. We will not stop crying out to the Lord until we are raised with him in glory. We also know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who prays the most fervently and the most consistently, the most ongoingly, if I could use that word, for all of this. Our prayers waver, but his prayers do not waver. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him." Why? "Since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus doesn't just make intercession. He didn't just make intercession when he was here, but he is continuing to cry out until that day is accomplished. We are the members of his body, and Jesus will not have us left in sin. He will not have us left in the grave. He will continue to intercede until we are all in glory with him. Partial salvation is not acceptable. Verse 2 of our song shows the intensity of the cry. So you see, it's a cry to God as our Savior, God the one who saves us, who is the Lord. It's an ongoing cry, a continual cry. And this shows the intensity of the cry. There's this pleading that God will pay attention. It says, "Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." It's recognized, you see, that he doesn't hear. If he doesn't hear, that there can be no salvation for anyone. It pleases God not only for us to cry out to him, but to do so earnestly and persistently when we're waiting for the answer to things that he has promised. We are to say, "Your kingdom come." We're to keep on praying that. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're to keep on praying that until it is fulfilled. So having seen that this cry of faith is to God our Savior, we speak of the desperate condition that we're still in. Why do we need to keep crying out? Because of the condition that we're still in to this day. We are, verse 3, full of troubles. In this world, Job said, even as sparks fly upward, that man is full of trouble. It's no exaggeration. Like everyone else, we're headed for the grave. We're all headed for the grave. This verse 3 continues, "My life draws near to the grave. I am counted right along with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand." The grave, it reveals our utter helplessness, you see. No matter how strong a man may be, no matter how tenacious and spirited a woman may be, none, not so in the grave. Once you're in the grave, all that tenaciousness, all that spirit and that spunk and that strength and that stamina, it's all gone. There the body lies, helpless, food for the worms, returning to dust, decay, ashes. The phrase in verse 5, adrift among the dead, is literally free among the dead. It speaks of a miserable kind of freedom in the grave that is a freedom from the sustaining hand of God. You see, the hand of God that sustains all of His creation. He opens His hand and He feeds every living thing that is in the world while they are alive. After they die, He no longer does that. In the grave, we're no longer recognized, no longer remembered by Him who used to give us faithfully our daily bread, whose mercies were new every morning. Now we're there rotting in the grave, no longer sustained by His daily hand of provision. Nor now we are, as it says, cut off from His hand, from that providing hand, cut off from the land of the living. This is a recognition of our hope in the resurrection. We go to the grave with all other men. But the grave is no place for the redeemed sons and daughters of God to dwell. In this world, we already have death upon us. We're subject to disease and injury, just like everyone else. We bear many sorrows in this world, though we're the sons of God. Sometimes we have more sorrows. We have the death of our bodies, the death of our loved ones. But we cry out to God for these troubles to the end, because He is our Savior. Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead, and we will not be content until we also have been raised with immortal bodies like His glorious body. Death in the grave is the place for those who have rejected God. That's why anyone ever went to the grave, why anyone ever dies, because God's wrath and curse has fallen upon mankind on account of sin. They go to the pit forever. But we are looking to be raised up to stand before God according to God's promise, not to be cast into the pit forever with the wicked. What makes this trouble all the worse is that it is an expression of God's wrath. Verse 6 and 7 say, "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all of your waves." Why did Jesus die? Because of God's wrath against sin. Why does anyone die? Because of God's wrath against sin. All of our troubles reveal God's wrath against sin. Not that every affliction is a direct punishment, like you did something bad and the next day you get struck down for it. God does that sometimes. But that in a general way, that all the troubles and sorrows and death and whatever that we have in this world is because of sin. It would not be here if it wasn't that God is angry against sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men every day. There would be no affliction in this world if it were not for sin. Clearly then, the relationship of the sons and daughters of Adam is broken. It's not at all what it ought to be. We are not experiencing what the relationship with God ought to be in this world. There is this darkness here that's spoken of in us. We do not know Him as He is. We do not see His glory. Even after we've been redeemed, we see something of His glory, and it's wonderful. But we want to see the fullness of that glory. Things are still far from fully restored. We bear about in this body death. We bear about the dead man that we carry around us. We feel the distance from our Maker. We say, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Our prayers are too weak. Our praises are too feeble. Our songs of praise are not full and heartfelt. Our commitment is not near what it should be to our living God. There is lust, there is corruption, there is bitterness that teems in our heart. There is anger and malice that wells up within us. We are proud, we are selfish, we are discontent in the wrong way. Our world is broken, and so is the church. The church is filled with heresy and division. You turn around and there'll be a faithful church that comes out from a church that has gone apostate. And the next thing you know, the apostasy is in that new church. And it grows up again, and there's a new division again and again and again. We struggle and we strive. We have struggles with our families. We have struggles with our own flesh. This is not, there is confusion, there is idolatry. This is not an acceptable situation for those who have God as their Savior. And that's why this psalm cries out to Him. And our estrangement from God also estranges us from each other. This is the complaint of verse 8. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. What happened as soon as Adam and Eve sinned? The man who had been given this wife as his own bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh and had rejoiced in her now said, "The woman that you gave me." Instead of saying, "Lord, punish me for what she did." That's what Jesus did. That's what love does. But there was this estrangement that said, "That woman that you gave me, she is the problem." What a doleful thing it is. There is an edge on all of our relationships. How quickly we are to accuse one another and to charge one another rather than to lay down our lives for one another in this world. Even those that we love, even those that we would say that we cherish, there is something wrong in every relationship that needs to be made right. Simply not what it ought to be. Sometimes it breaks out into the ugliest of quarrels where we say shameful things, where we curse and devour one another with our words. Sometimes it leads even to physical blows and hammers that we in our corruption. It separates us in ways that cannot be repaired. It is a doleful situation. It involves disrespect of each other. It involves lack of care, passing over needs that ought to be attended to, displeasure with one another. Just that edge of anger and bitterness toward others as if they're an irritant to us and in our way. We experience it in various degrees and in various relationships, but it is always there. It's not what it's supposed to be. In all these ways, then, we daily experience the wrath of God until the day that we're restored to glory with Him. It is not a condition that belongs to the sons and daughters of God. This cannot go on. It is not acceptable for those who have Jesus Christ as their Savior and God the Father as the Savior of the church. And so the church, under the leadership of Jesus, testifies of our refusal to go on at this poor dying rate. We refuse to have the status quo continue because of the promises of God. We see our state and we see the state of the church and we testify in verse 9 that our eye wastes away because of affliction. This is a crying eye. To the godly soul, our present condition is an intolerable burden that makes us cry out to God our Savior for deliverance. The more we love Him, the more He is revealed to us, the more His glory to come is revealed, the glory that He has prepared to us for us is revealed, the deeper our lamentation is about the status quo. Think of how displeasing it was for our Lord Jesus to bear estrangement from God and from other people in this world. He knew how it ought to be, more than any of us do, how troubling it must have been for Him. The cries of this psalm are cries of those whose hearts are knitted together with that of our Lord Jesus Christ. A cry of faith and a cry of hope. It is the cry of those who believe the promise of God and will not accept our present condition, because they yearn for glory. We testify again then of our relentless cry. Verse 9 goes on. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. The cry of faith is a cry that will give God no rest until He makes Jerusalem, His church, His people, a praise in the earth. Glorious things are said of us. Psalm 87, we look to God. We, the church, under Jesus our Master, remind him in yet stronger terms that death is no place for his saints to remain. It goes over this ground again in a fuller way. God neither works wonders for the dead, nor do they arise to praise him. Verse 10, will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Of course not. They can do nothing of the kind unless God raises them up. Yet we are saved to be his worshipers. And we don't worship him in the grave. We don't gather together with his people and worship. Our bodies are there rotting in the grave. I don't mean that our spirits don't depart to be with the Lord, but we're talking about our bodies. We worship God with body and spirit. And we're unable to do so because we're in the grave when we're in the grave. Verse 11 goes on explaining that there is no proclamation of his loving kindness. What we sang in Psalm 89, your faithfulness, your grace, your hesed, we sang of the greatness of that. We proclaimed it in the assembly. You know, when you're buried out here, you're not going to be doing that. Verse 12, there's no sense of his wonder-working power and grace or his righteousness among the dead. You don't have an awareness of it. And of course, there's too little of that awareness in this world, in this present world. We must not be left here to continue as those still bearing the marks of death, nor with our bodies in the grave. Many of our brothers and sisters have gone before us, or their bodies are in the grave. They've departed from us. This is no place for the saints. The grave is no place for the people of God. We remind him that we are among those who cry out to him in faith, and yet we continue without deliverance. He bears long with us without answering us. He keeps receiving our cries and he doesn't answer right away for many years. Verse 13 speaks of our cry to him as our first order of business. It says, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Now, though as individuals we often fail to make this our first order of business, we rise in the morning and we have other things that are our concerns, other things that are our preferences that we give the highest place to rather than crying out to God. But with Jesus as our head, this is our first order of business because he's the king and it's his first order of business and he cries out even when we don't. So continually God's people are the morning, they cry out as a first order of business, your kingdom come, your will be done, bring us glory. Though our prayers fail, the church's prayers cannot fail because Jesus, our head, does not fail. But brothers and sisters, you ought to make it your first order of business to pray this prayer with our Lord Jesus. It ought to be your cry in the morning that his kingdom would come and that his blessing would come fully upon his people, that he would complete the work that he has begun in us. He's promised that he will complete the work that he has begun. And in a godly way, we should be distressed until his full answer comes, until he fully answers us. Like the martyrs in Revelation, we should ask him why he does not. Why he does not answer us. Verse 14, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Acting like an unjust judge. I come to you and we plead, the church pleads with you. We should testify with our Lord Jesus himself of our affliction. Verse 15, I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. Was it not so with our Lord? The shadow of the cross of death and suffering for our sins was upon him all of his life. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He bore all of these troubles. Certainly the terrors of that were upon him. We see it coming fully upon him in Gethsemane when he was before the cross. He, more than any of us, could testify that his troubles came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me. They encompassed me all together. Like water, it completely surrounds you, every part of you. That was his experience. And he could say, verse 18, loved one and friend, you have put far from me. and my acquaintances into darkness. How painfully did he taste the sorrow of our loveless world. Even from his own disciples that he had cherished and taught and served and walked with, and the people that he had healed, he was forsaken when he was on the cross. Peter denied him. When you complain in a holy way, you become more holy, because you think the thing that you complain about the most is that you're not holy and that God has not completed that work in you. So the right kind of complaining leads to becoming more holy, because you want the fullness of that blessing that God has promised to us. And so you despise sin. You purify yourself, as it says in 1 John, even as he is pure, because you want to be all that he's called you to be. It doesn't make you... Now, if you're discontented in an ungodly way, it makes you very ungodly. Because then you're looking at the world for your satisfaction. You set up idols and you pursue idols and you go after things that God has condemned. You pursue your lusts. You aren't satisfied with your wife that is lawfully given to you. You want to go on beyond that. You want to have something extra. You want to have something else. Well, you do that with your money, with your drink, with your food, with everything. You're never satisfied because your heart is full of idolatry. But if your heart is set on the promise of God and you're yearning and crying out for that, the way that we've seen in this psalm, then you will be godly and you will be holy. It is a holy discontentment that we're talking about here. My brothers and sisters, this is no faithless psalm that is given to us here. This is a psalm that recognizes in faith the ongoing condition of the church until she is brought to glory. This is a psalm that helps us to join our Lord Jesus Christ in giving God no rest until he makes his church a praise in the earth. This psalm does not destroy, but elevates the hope of God's people. It raises our hope in the place where our hope ought to be, instead of hoping that things will get better and we'll get a better job or a little bit more money or whatever. Not that you don't pray for those things and look for God's mercy in this world, but the thing that we yearn for is the completion of his work in us in glory. Let this psalm give you then a holy discontentment with the condition of the church, with the sin and the estrangement from God that you continue to have in your own life until you stand before him in glory in Jesus Christ our Savior. And by all means, if you have never yet to acknowledge the condition of this world, if you have never acknowledged your sin and your corruption before God and your condemnation, then you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him as Savior, because you cannot save yourself. There is no way that you can pay an atonement for that sin that you have committed. He is the priest that God has appointed forever, and it is by his offering that we have forgiveness of sin. There is no hope without him. Join the people who believe. Cry out to God for the deliverance that is ours in Jesus Christ. Join us by coming to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and new life, so that you can join us in our cries with him for the complete restoration of the church, which he has promised. This psalm closes with an ongoing cry. Why does it not have, "Oh Lord, now you have answered me"? Because he has not yet answered this prayer. This psalm stays open as a cry. It will not be closed until the day that he appears in glory and we appear with him as his redeemed people. Don't look at us, the church, as a finished product. We are no such thing. We are far from that. The true church is found among those who cry out to him day and night as the God of our salvation, as the Lord who alone is able to deliver us and who will deliver us by his Son, our Savior. Please stand and let's pray. We come to you, Lord God of our salvation. We acknowledge that you are Lord Yahweh. You are the one who made covenant promises to your people that will not be set aside. promises that will be accomplished, promises to which you will be faithful. And we praise you that we have already seen so very much of your faithfulness, that you have sent your only Son into the world to bring about the redemption that you promised, and that he has offered himself for our sins, and that you have received his sacrifice, and that in receiving that, you have accepted us so that now we can come before you and say, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We praise you, O Lord, for our justification, for the hope that we have in that justification. But Father, we also see that you have promised that you will perfect us, and that we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of your Son, to be like him. And we are not like him. We are not yet like him. And we pray, O Lord, that you would do that work, that you would bring about that work that is not yet complete, and that the day would come when your church is perfected in glory. We know that it will come. And Lord, we cry out to you and we yearn for that. I pray that we would not turn as the world does to look for our hope only in this world. Father, truly, our eyes are upon Christ who is seated at your right hand. He is seated in glory with you. And truly, Lord, this is where we belong as your sons and daughters. Oh, Lord, give us a holy discontentment with the status quo until we be found in him, until you make Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ, a praise in the whole earth. Lord, how we desire to see all of your people gathered into the church. There are many of your elect that have still not called on your name. They have not yet been gathered together, those you have appointed to salvation. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us as we go out in the world to make your name known, to make these promises known, to make hope known. Lord, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. We look at the church and there is little to be desired there. There is much to be desired in the way of what is lacking. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased, Lord, to help us to grow and to become a more holy people. But Father, above all, let us preach the message of faith. Not faith in what we are, but faith in what you have promised us to be and what we are in Jesus Christ, our head. Indeed, it is what we are in him, but it's only because of him and not because of us. Oh, Lord, we acknowledge you as the only Savior. We confess you as the only Lord. Oh, help us, Lord, to walk in the reality of these things. We pray that we would learn to sing this psalm from a full heart to our Lord Jesus Christ before you. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have now to come to the Lord's table. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's do prepare to come to the Lord's table now. How earnest our Lord Jesus was for our salvation. He didn't need to be saved. He came here to save us. And in doing so, he put himself in a place where he did need to be saved, as the king of a corrupt people. In Psalm 88, we saw his earnest prayer for salvation as the king of that corrupt church, his church, all of those that the Father had given him. Now at the Lord's Supper, our focus turns to what he did on the cross for our salvation. It was that cross that especially put him in the place where he cried out most earnestly to the Father, who was able to save him from death. There he was as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a permanent priest, offering up himself with vehement cries and tears that the Father would accept his offering for our sins. In instituting the Lord's Supper, he told his disciples how eager he was to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. He told them at the supper that the bread was his body and that the wine was his blood of the new covenant shed for the remission of their sins. This was an unmistakable way of declaring to them that he himself was going to be the sacrifice that they must receive for the remission of their sins. It was his blood poured out that was the blood of the new covenant, the cup. Salvation was to be found in his sacrifice for their sins and not in any other. How thankful we ought to be to see a Savior who would do this for our sake, for our sin, and to see him eager to do this. Suffering on the cross was itself reprehensible to him, but reconciling us to the Father by suffering on the cross, whatever the cost, was his earnest, fervent desire. He wanted us to become God's worshipers, those who adore his Father. All this is shown us in Luke's account, Luke 22, 14 through 20. It says, "When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" You see how eager he was. "With fervent desire, I have desired. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." You may participate in this service if you are a baptized communicant member in good standing of the visible church. The Lord Jesus has appointed this service for those who have professed their faith and have been received into the church by the elders that he has appointed as overseers. It doesn't have to be this congregation. If you are not a member of the visible church, our elders would be happy to meet with you and to receive you upon profession of your faith. Sadly, I must report to you today that the elders here at our church had to remove Colton Sherman from the visible church because of his departure from the faith. Up until now, he has been suspended from this supper, but now we had to completely remove him from the church because of his sustained denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has now been officially removed. This is a very sad thing for him and also for us. We should pray earnestly that he will return to the Lord. We should also pray earnestly that we ourselves will continue in the Lord with true faith. If we have true faith, we will be kept by the power of God. If we have an artificial faith, then we may go out from him. We may not be revealed until the last day. But the church is responsible to maintain those who profess faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come now to eat and drink, we come with sorrow as we live in a world that is still filled with much sin and sorrow. And yet we come with hope because we look to our Savior who has promised us salvation through the shedding of his blood. Let's now call upon his name as we prepare to come to this table. Our most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you, O Lord, with thanksgiving for what our Lord Jesus Christ did. We marvel that he came into this world in order that he might bear our sins. Who would do such a thing? Who would come to bear the sin of another when he was in glory? It's because that glory was so great, because that glory was something that he so cherished, that in his love to us, he wanted us also to be with him and to see the glory that he had with the Father from before the world began. We thank you, O Lord, for that commitment that he has to us that drove him to go to the cross for our sake. We thank you, O Father, we praise you and thank you for the commitment that you had to give your only begotten Son, Truly, Lord, this was a greater sacrifice to you as Father than even it was for the Son himself, that you should give up the one that you loved in order to be the sin bearer for our sake. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your love to us, for the commitment that you have to redeeming your people. We pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with a hope of glory. We know, O Lord, that as we cry out to you, that you delight in those cries, and that it is part of the whole process for us as we yearn for that salvation, that when it comes, that it may be received with great joy and gladness. Father, we have to bear our days in this world that you have appointed for us. We have to wait until the time that is appointed. And we pray, Lord, that we would have a holy patience in that, the kind of patience that prevents us from turning to the wrong things to fill up our lives, the kind of patience that despairs and says, where is the promise of his coming? But Father, we need your help. We need your grace. We need the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen at your right hand. Father, we pray that you would feed us with Christ, the bread of life. Give to us that life, that sustaining life that he has for us as our Savior. Oh, Father, and forgive our transgressions. His blood was shed, as he told us when he instituted this supper. It was shed for the remission of our sins. And as we come and we eat and drink, it is a testimony of our reliance upon him as our only Savior. And it is a looking that we have to him to bring nourishment to us so that we can serve you and live for you, O Lord. So we pray, Lord, visit your people. Visit them, Lord, with your mercies and your grace, so that we can go forth in your name. Visit each person that is here looking to you, Lord, in faith. Answer them, Lord, and help them, we pray. Oh, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be your name, all for the glory of your great name is this salvation that you have promised. Father, we know that you desire to glorify your name and that you will glorify it. And so we hope in that sure promise, Lord, for what delight and joy we will have when we see your glory as those who have been redeemed in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to testify to those who are not redeemed to come to the Lord Jesus and to find this salvation and to know it. We pray that there would be no stubborn one among us who does not turn to you and does not come to you. If there are any, Lord, that are in rebellion against you, even that perhaps they do know you, but they're not walking with you, we pray, O Lord, that you would break them now and that you would cause them, Lord, to respond to your call and that they would come yearning for what you have for them, rather than for something in this world. We ask these things in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our Rock. Amen. Amen. Our God is the God of hope. He's made that very abundantly clear to us by what he has done in his works of salvation for us. Now, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.